Our scripture reading this morning will come from the book of Genesis chapter 3, book of Genesis chapter 3, and our focus this morning will be on verses 14 and 15. However, by way of context, I am going to read the verses that come before, beginning at verse 1. If you look at the outline in your bulletins, you'll notice on the opposite side is the text I'll be preaching from this morning. The text there is printed, as I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, and you can follow along with the same translation. Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Thus the reading of God's word this morning as we find it in Genesis 3, the verses 14 through 15. Keep in mind as well an outline in your bulletins to help you follow along this morning. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, in so many of the world's pagan religions, we find over and over again the symbol of the snake. In the early days of the Christian church, there was a sect known as the Ophites, which worshipped the devil. The name Ophia comes from the Greek word ophis, which means snake. And the symbol of their religion, the worship of the devil, was the snake. Years ago, I remember visiting an ancient Indian temple called Chichen Itza in Mexico, where hundreds of years ago, the Indian people, worshipped a false god by way of human sacrifice. They would cut out the heart of the person they captured, take his heart and put it on the altar, climbing up the steps of their temple, burning up that heart as a sacrifice to their gods. And there, standing on top of that pagan temple, no longer in existence today in terms of its practice, but very real in its architecture, next to me, standing there, built into the architecture of that temple, were snakes and the symbol of the snake standing there between that altar. These were people that knew nothing of the Bible or the story of Genesis 3, yet when they worshiped the devil, they worshiped through the symbol of the snake. In today's passage today, you can see that God is pronouncing judgment upon the serpent. But it's not just the serpent, the reptile, the animal that God has created that God is judging. He is judging Satan himself, who stands behind that serpent. And in that judgment, we find the first proclamation of the gospel, the good news of the salvation of Jesus Christ. The seed of the woman, the long-promised seed, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, first proclaimed here and described in God's pronouncement of judgment on the snake in Genesis 3. And so this morning, let's begin with a brief look at the broader structure of our passage and be reminded what God has done in our story. You notice carefully that as we read through the scripture this morning, that what Satan has done is described in reverse order of what God has set up. It starts out with the serpent at the beginning of the chapter going forth and tempting the woman, who then brings, by giving the fruit to her husband, into sin. This is the reverse order in which God had set things up. God had first created the man, and the man given authority over the woman, and both the man and woman exercising dominion over the animals, the creature. Satan has followed the reverse order of things, and when man falls into sin, we see God interceding in verse 8. What Satan has distorted, God now enters into the scene, and he reverses the order that Satan has set up. He begins with the man confronting him in what he has done. He then goes to the woman, confronting her and interrogating her in what she has done. And finally, he speaks to the serpent, the one who is behind the serpent, Satan himself. But notice, as you look at that structure, that chiastic structure I laid out for you from our text, what is different? What is different is that God has interceded and confronted the man and his sin. He enters into a conversation with this sinner worthy of death and says, "Where are you?" God then interrogates the woman as well, questioning her, saying, "What is this that you have done, this fallen sinner worthy of death and God's judgment?" But when it comes to the serpent, in verse 14, there is no questioning. Instead, what we see in these verses is that God is pronouncing his judgment upon him, and he holds the serpent and Satan, who stands behind the serpent, most responsible for what has occurred. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago in the introduction, when we come to verse 14 of our text, it says that the Lord spoke to the serpent. But notice what follows. "Because you have done this." Now, it's true that the serpent speaks in our text, but we know that serpents don't speak. There is something about this particular serpent that makes him unique and that enables him to speak. It's because Satan is in the serpent. We know that when God makes the animals, they have no moral character. We know that Adam and Eve were created in God's image, in knowledge, in righteousness, and in holiness. But the serpent does not have a moral character. Animals, serpents, are not rational beings. They cannot be held responsible for what is wrong or what they are doing. And so when God comes and speaks to the serpent, he is speaking also, most specifically, to Satan, who is behind the serpent and what the serpent is doing and who made the serpent talk. And as the earthly serpent image is judged, what the serpent does for us in this first verse, verse 14 of the serpent's judgment, is it describes for us in earthly human language the effect of that judgment and curse that falls upon Satan, the enemy of God. God declares, as you see in our text, "Cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field." God is describing here a judgment that is true upon the serpent, But more specifically, as he speaks of the beasts of the field, it almost sounds as if somehow God is saying to the serpent, well, this particular animal, this particular reptile, is going to be judged in a way far above all the other animals and the beasts of the field. But when we look at what God says there in terms of that judgment, notice how it is specifically directed to the serpent itself. On your belly you shall go. Now what does that mean? On your belly you shall go. Well, one thing we know is that it makes him unique from the rest of the animals, from the livestock, from the beasts of the field. On your belly, the snake is the reptile that will crawl, God says, on its belly. And if you were to look at various commentators and discussions on this particular passage, you'll find all kinds of theorizing about, well, what does that mean in terms of the snake? And what was the snake or the serpent like before the fall? Did the snake, before the fall, with this pronouncement of judgment, not have to crawl on the ground? Did a snake before the fall and judgment of God have legs? Perhaps the snake in walking up to Eve could have walked up in a way that she was not so deceived by its presence because it had feet, because it talked to her, because somehow she was more comfortable talking with the snake than now the snake is judged. Now, we don't know the answer to these questions. When God pronounces a curse, and whether that curse was upon the snake, so the snake is in a different form than it was before, we can't answer that. What we do know is what the Bible tells us. And what the Bible tells us is that the only thing we can know from the world in which we live is what it's like now after the fall. Snakes are slithery. They crawl on the ground. And when we look at this verse in the context then of what it means in terms of Satan and the snake and Satan standing behind the snake, we are given an earthly image then of Satan's limitations. The snake does not have the freedom like the other livestock or the other beasts of the field to move about freely on its legs or in its ability to move as before. But now we're told there's a limitation, a crawling upon the ground, which makes him slithery but also makes him vulnerable. And that's the picture that God wants us to see of Satan in his judgment. He still has power, but his power has been limited. His power has been cursed by God. God is limiting his ability to move and to walk about freely upon the earth. But notice then, as the curse carries on in the last part of the verse, what it tells us in terms of that judgment that the belly will lead to. And dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now, throughout the verses that have preceded this and the verses that follow in Genesis 3, the dust represents death. Now, God, of course, in the early part of chapter 2, creates Adam and Eve, Adam from the dust of the ground and Eve from the rib of Adam. They ultimately have come from the dust. Later on, at the end of chapter 3, we'll read about the curse upon Adam and what he will do when God says he will surely die. From dust you are, to dust you shall return. Satan now is told that he will crawl among the dust in the imagery of a snake, and dust represents death. And he will taste death. It says, dust you shall eat. Everything he tastes, everything he is involved in, represents death and defeat. Satan and those who walk with him taste death. Those who worship him, as I described in the first part of this sermon, are involved in death. The worship of Satan is human sacrifice and death. Those who follow Satan lead down a life of sin, and it leads to death not life, but a return to the dust from which a person has come. This is Satan's description, the description of Satan's dwelling all the days of his life on earth. But now, as we move on then to verse 15, God once again describes for us what he is about to do. The difference now that he is going to take between the one who leads to death and who brings about death and the God who gives life. You notice in verse 15, the first phrase, God tells us what he is going to do. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Notice, first of all, what God is doing here. The enmity that God is putting as God interjects something between the relationship between Satan and the woman. God does not put that enmity between the man and the woman. God doesn't put the enmity between himself and the man and the woman. God doesn't put the enmity between God and Satan. The enmity that God brings about, the hatred is the word to describe enmity, is between, he tells Satan, you and the woman. You see, the woman and her husband, Adam, have become friends with Satan. We saw in the earlier part of this chapter the description that is given once they have fallen into sin. God had been very specific to follow his word and to live your life according to the word of God. But Satan came along and tempted them and twisted God's word and got them to follow his word. And by their disobedience, Satan knows the penalty, and the penalty is death. And we find them as God intercedes and as God brings them before him, denying that they have sinned and blaming others. And we find them as a friend of Satan who has rejected God and has brought about the penalty of death upon them by their disobedience. But you see, God does not leave them there, and God does not leave us there. I will put enmity between you and the woman. That means there is not going to be peace between Satan and the woman. That God himself is going to initiate the enmity. That God himself is going to bring about the change in that friendship. That God himself is going to bring about a hatred between the two. A hatred that the man and his wife will hate their sin. That they will hate the tempter who wants to tempt them and bring them into that sin. That they will not be at peace with their sinful life that Satan has brought them into. And in that enmity, God will bring about his deliverance. Notice as the verse goes on in that second part of verse 15, and between your offspring and her offspring. You see, this verse is not just about the woman specifically in this text and Satan or the serpent in the form of the serpent in this text. What we see here described in verse 15 is an enmity that will take place and lead even unto today. An enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. An enmity where their offspring that will live upon the earth will be at enmity and hatred between one another. We see it even immediately in the next chapter when you have a faithful Abel who faithfully brings his lamb unto the altar unto the Lord for the forgiveness of sins, and the Cain, his brother, who hates his brother Abel, who hates his brother's offering, who brings his grain offering and doesn't shed blood. And in his jealousy, he kills that faithful brother Abel unto death. We see it throughout the Old Testament, the enmity between the offsprings. We see it in Isaac and Ishmael, the two sons of Abraham and the conflict that they have with one another. We see it in terms of the children of Israel living in the land of Egypt and the persecution and the driving into slavery that they experience and God's deliverance of them through the Passover lamb and the Red Sea. We see it in the nation of Israel as they enter into the land of Canaan, as the enemies around them are persecuting them because they are the people of God, the covenant people of God, striving in many cases to live their lives for Him. We see it with the coming of our Lord. When our Savior is born and Herod's efforts to destroy Him in Bethlehem, even as a child, we see it in its fullness out in the wilderness when we see Satan and our Lord, the second Adam, in conflict with one another and Satan's efforts to tempt Him and to bring Him unto sin. We see this enmity going on throughout all the Old Testament, leading all the way to our Savior. And we see this enmity and the last part of this verse fulfilled with His death and resurrection. Notice how the verse concludes in verse 15. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise His heel. Already here in Genesis 3:15, we see the first glimpses of the gospel. We're told of the great victory that God's Son, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the second Adam, will bring about for His people. For Satan, his promise is that his head will be bruised. The bruising of a head is a fatal blow. But for the son of Eve, for her offspring, for the Son of God, Son of Man, what does it say? You shall bruise the seed of the woman's heel. It's not a fatal blow. It's a blow. It is painful. But it is not a fatal blow that destroys. And that is what we see in terms of our Savior and His coming and His death on the cross. For as He came into the world, as He came and faced the persecution that came His way from the Pharisees and even from His own disciple, He went to the cross and He died on the cross and He paid for the sins of His people, a bruise of the heel. But that was not the end of this story. For in His resurrection from the grave, He brought life. In His resurrection from the grave, He brought victory. For what Satan and what he thought in terms of destroying the seed of the woman brought about the salvation of God for His people and salvation unto eternal life. God would bring about His salvation through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, the Son of God. And He now rules in victory on high. And we long for that day when He will return once again to this earth, when the final fatal blow will be brought upon Satan, the enemy of God, for the sin and corruption and rebellion of which he has lived and for the death that he has caused. God will send His Son to return, and the final victory will be won, the bruising of the head, and when He will be no more. Yet we continue to live in a world in which this verse is played out for us and before God's people on a regular and a daily basis. We know, of course, as we've seen, that God is the one who initiates the enmity. And the temptation is there for believers and for the church to become friends with the world, to become friends with a sinful world which does not know God and which does not love God, to be lost in your sin and to be a friend of Satan. But God, you see, has brought enmity. He's put enmity, hatred between His church and that sin. He is calling his people not to be a friend of their sin and of Satan, but a friend of God, to live their life according to God's word. Isn't that what was put before Adam and Eve and the temptation? Satan had all kinds of promises. Promises that said, well, look, you don't have to follow God's word. God's word to live your life is too limiting. You need to open up your opportunities. You need to experience new things. You need to take charge and be independent of God in your life. And they fell for it, and they followed him. But a friend of God is someone who understands the grace that has been given, the cost that it took for God's Son to pay for your sins. Someone who understands the course of history in terms of the fulfillment of this verse in the Old Testament and the New. That as Satan made his efforts to destroy the church in the Old Testament, he continues in his efforts to this very day. And we see it throughout the world. Every day we hear of Christians being persecuted for their faith. Throughout parts of the world, we hear stories of Christians that are killed and put to death for their faith. The church continues to suffer at the hands of the enemy. The church continues to suffer at the hands of those who reject God's word and his Son and the plan of salvation that he has come to bring. The final victory, the salvation from sin and from death. But the church lives with the knowledge that as it suffers, it identifies with the Savior who suffered for it. The Savior who, yes, bruised his heel in his death on the cross, a painful blow, but a Savior who won the victory over death. A Savior through his death and resurrection who brings about eternal life. An eternal life which is not of this world, but a world that belongs to the heavenly realms in the presence of God forevermore. The church, you see, finds its hope in this verse. The hope to know that Christ will return, that he will bring about in his fullness at the end of this world his final judgment on the serpent. Though it may seem at times that Satan has power, though the persecution may indicate at times that yes, there is a conflict, there is enmity, and he still seeks to attack the church of God and believers. That final victory is secure. It is a victory which will come. A friendship with God, a relationship with God and his Son Jesus Christ will bring about an eternal salvation which is forever and will never end. This verse is the first picture of the gospel that we see from the moment sin entered into the world. This verse has been fulfilled in part through our Savior and his death and resurrection. This verse continues to apply today. This verse is for you and God's grace, which has been poured out for you in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. This morning, you have opportunity before you in this place to see and taste what God has done. The bruising of the heel that took place on the cross so long ago is right before you. To know that our Savior died for you and paid for your sins and rose from the grave. Believers partake of it by faith by this visible means. As we come this morning before the Lord and this table, we're reminded of the cost that was paid for us and the salvation which has been poured out in Him. May we come not afraid. May we come not as friends of Satan, but friends of God. May we come as believers, partaking in faith of a final victory, which is forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice this morning in our Savior and His victory over sin and death. Even as our text reminds us, Lord, we are born in sin. We have no hope without the work of our Savior. And we rejoice, Lord, that You have interceded, that You have brought about this enmity, that we are no longer friends of Satan and death. But Lord, Your Spirit has changed our hearts. So our hope is in our Savior and the salvation He has brought. Bring us before You, Lord, with humble hearts. May we rejoice in His victory as we partake this morning. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.